Tonight we'll look at, I won't betray exactly what we're going to look at yet. So let's first of all review. In previous weeks, why don't you go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. In previous weeks, we've been evaluating the terms of salvation, the various words that are involved and often associated with salvation in its various phases. And in the past 4 weeks, we've made application of that to a movement called Lordship Salvation, which is under the guise of what we would call evangelical Protestantism. And yet I think we showed that even though it is considered evangelical today by most, that it is not the same gospel that Paul delivered once for all to the saints. Paul said to the Galatians in verse 6, chapter 1, he said, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we," he includes himself there, "even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. There are many people in the world that are distorting the gospel and disturbing Christians. But there's really, according to Paul, as he said, only one gospel and not another. Only one set of principles or concepts that are considered the good news. And we can't front load the gospel like the Church of Christ does, or anyone who wants to tack on other conditions up front. Secondly, we can't backload the gospel, as I think Lordship and many Reformed people have done, with works. Because if you do that, then either way, you're destroying grace. So as in all generations, the gospel is under siege, and we have to put on the full armor of God. We have to take up the sword. We have to put on the helmet of salvation if we're going to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And the scheme of the devil is essentially to distort the gospel. Because he knows that if he can just slightly distort it, just enough, then he can destroy it. And with it, he can destroy people from hearing the truth and being saved. I am one of those people who think that hearing the Word of God is essential in order to be saved. I think that for a person to ever have faith in Christ, he has to hear what he needs to believe, first of all. In other words, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And today, there is a lot of ineptness going on, or inadequacy, in the area of mission work. The question that Paul asks in the book of Romans is, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? He goes on to say, and how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This gives us a whole basis for a doctrine of missions. That someone must be sent to preach the word. Then they must preach the word so people can hear. And if they hear, then they can believe. But not unless, first of all, someone is sent. And so I'm one who also believes in the importance of missions. And we have to ask about, what about the man who is in Africa, the Hottentot, who's never heard the gospel? Well, someone has to be sent to preach the good news, right? Well, I think that in the area of missions, some have developed an imbalance between the importance of preaching the word and divine election. Those who take an extreme view of election often think that God is just going to zap the elect with salvation. Historically, this has played out basically two ways. One example was the example of many Puritan parents who did not even evangelize their own children because they figured if they're elect, they'll be saved. God will zap them. Another example was the missionary work of many extreme Calvinists who originally would travel from tribe to tribe, and as they entered a tribe, they would preach the gospel one time, and then they would move on to the next, thinking that if they were elect, they would respond. If not, they were all non-elect. The imbalance is pretty clear, but I don't want to only harp on that side of the wrong missionary approach. There's another area that is also problematic. Oh, before I get that, one more point. This imbalance between the importance of preaching and the doctrine of election is difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile with the fact that most Christians in the world are Americans. I want you to think about the globe, and I want you to think about where most people in the world are located who are Christians. Is there an equal distribution in your mind of Christians all over the globe? No, there's not. And to account for this by simply saying that God elected and loves Americans more than he loves Russians is to, I think, miss the entire point. And I think it's to do great damage to the Word of God. I think the obvious correlation between where the believers are in this world is not with whether God has elected these people or not, but I think it is more about where the Word of God is freely taught, preached. If it must be heard and someone must be sent so they can hear it, then it has to do greatly with missions work and where these people are. If they can hear the gospel, then they can believe, but not until then. So the problem is not with God's election per se, but where He has sent missionaries to preach the Word of God so people can believe and be saved. On the other hand, I'm not looking at Calvinist missionaries here, but more of the Arminian-type missionaries, they fall into a different trap on the mission field. Now, many Arminian missionaries have a great heart for people, wanting them to be saved. But in doing so, they often reduce the claims of the gospel, that is, make it too easy, I would say, saying God loves you, but not giving them the other information that they're sinners and lost, and or not providing foundational information. You've got to realize that as you go and talk to a tribe of people, how much background do they really have in the Bible? Even in America today, how much background, basic knowledge of the Bible does the common man have? I would tell you that even the people that I have had in my office that are not a part of this congregation that have attended churches throughout their life, like, for example, one that had never even heard of Pentecost. One didn't even know had no idea what water baptism was. Just thought they needed to get it so they could ward away evil spirits. These are people that did go to church in America. They don't have a basic knowledge of the fundamentals of Scripture. And it's very typical for an Arminian missionary to go in and bring the gospel in their presentation too early. See, they're hasty, antsy almost to get to the gospel, okay? And the problem is they don't lay a proper foundation for people who don't have any or very little exposure to the Bible. So they end up presenting the gospel in a vacuum. In other words, a meaningless, really it doesn't carry any content anymore because they don't understand. The people don't comprehend. So what happens when this takes place is it appears originally to be great success. Lots of people appear to get saved. Until one returns to the tribe and realizes that these people never believed in the Christ of Scripture. Instead, they believed in a Christ, not the Christ, but one that was simply tacked on to their many other gods and goddesses. We call it syncretism. They've got hundreds of gods. Oh yeah, we'll take Jesus too. Missionaries return to find that these people have put Bible verses above their doors to ward away evil spirits or use them as magical incantations. So these problems demonstrate that the typical Arminian missionary may have a heart to get people saved, but by presenting the gospel to the biblically illiterate in a vacuum only results in syncretism, not genuine conversions. So the gospel must be clearly heard, and it has to be clearly understood in order for a person to believe it and be saved. And it's not our job, I don't think, to hurry to get the gospel message to someone. That's not our job. Our job is to give a clear and meaningful gospel. And this is more often than not, in order to do this, it requires that we give foundational teaching, basic categories of thought, so they can understand Christ and His work for Him on the cross. Now I'd like to shift to looking at the importance of knowing other religious viewpoints. This week I want to turn to a religion that involves 1/6 of the world's population. That's 1 billion people. In the secular media, this religion is normally placed under the title of Christianity. So I want to evaluate it and see if it really is Christian. And I'm not doing this to stomp on the people who adhere to this religion in any respect at all. I'm doing this for 4 reasons. And I'd like this to be something that you could even give to someone that adheres to this religion so they can maybe learn something about their religion and maybe consider this. So there's 4 reasons I want to do this. First of all, to inform you of what this religion teaches. We need to be informed. Number 2, to build compassion in your heart for them. To build compassion in us. We ought to be compassionate. To help you sanctify Christ in your heart. This comes from 1 Peter 3:15. Fourth, so you will be ready to give a defense for truth when anyone asks you, yet to be able to do it in a gentle and reverent manner. It's very common today for Christians to say, you know, I don't care about what other people believe. All I know is what I believe. And that's all we need to know is what Jesus said. And we don't need to know anything else. Well, this attitude reveals, number 1, a lack of compassion for others. It really does. Number 2, it is very naive. Number 3, it does not take into account the knowledge that Jesus, Paul, John, and other New Testament authors clearly had of the other religious viewpoints floating around the Mediterranean world in their day. Anyone who has read the New Testament could never make that statement that I don't care about what other people believe. I just want to know what I believe. Jesus and the others clearly knew very precisely what the others believed. And you know why they knew it? Because they really loved people. They really loved men. And they wanted men to know the true God. For example, let's start with Jesus Himself. He was fully in tune with the religion of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Samaritans. And what is interesting to me about Jesus' dialogues with people from these groups is the way He responds to them in discussion. It's worth your time to take a look at how Jesus responded to people and to study it in His various dialogues. For example, if it was a Sadducee, for example, in Matthew 22, 23 and following, if it was a Sadducee who challenged him, Jesus responded by citing their own authority. This is very interesting. For example, the Sadducees came in this passage that I've listed here, questioning Jesus about the resurrection. And they did so by a dilemma they proposed about a woman who had a husband and he died. And then she married the brother and then the other brother. And she married all 7 of the brothers. And the question was, in heaven, whose husband or why, or who will be her husband? They were thinking they could trick Jesus, okay? Because they thought resurrection was a stupid doctrine, okay? Well, Jesus, in responding to them, quoted from the Torah. He quoted from Exodus. The Torah is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Remember I told you Jesus responded by citing their own authority. Jesus went to Exodus. He didn't go to Ezekiel, where He could have proved the resurrection from there, or Isaiah. Why? He could have done that, and He would have been correct. But no, He decided to go on to their own authority and to show them from their own authority if they didn't know what they were talking about. So Jesus was able to show them from their own authority how ignorant they were of their own authority. And His argument was so cogent that if you read this passage, the Sadducees had no answer. Their mouths were silenced. Now it's important, I think, also to realize that Jesus was not trying to win an argument. Some Christians have it in their mind that they're here to beat everybody up with their knowledge or something like that. That's not what Jesus, Paul, or John, or any of the other people did. What Jesus was trying to do was stimulate a heart change, break through the barrier, and hit them where it really matters. Jesus knew very well that what the worldview of the Sadducees entailed, and he was able to use it to stimulate a repentant faith. And he knew this because he loved men. The same is true for Jesus' dealing with the Pharisees, who had twisted the law in the very next passage in this chapter, Matthew 22, verses 34 and following. Jesus always stood on the truth, and he was able to answer any challenge and able to leave the Pharisees fumbling in the wake of his argument, if you read these discourses. Again, Jesus was not trying to just win an argument. He was trying to break through all the baggage that people carry and stimulate a heart change. And he was able to do this effectively because he knew his opponent's worldview. Lastly, Jesus, though he never stepped foot outside of the land of Israel, did cross paths with a Samaritan woman. He was so adept at knowing the Samaritan people that he was able to say the precise things to her that would result in her salvation, her realization of who she was and what she needed, living water. One missions group I know that does follow this approach and studies carefully the discourses of Jesus and Paul is known as Good Seed International, located in Canada. And I would argue that Paul, when he gave his discourses in the book of Acts, followed this exact same method. For example, let's think of some of Paul's dialogues. Paul's dialogues in the marketplace with Jews and Romans demonstrates his knowledge of their worldviews. For example, in Lystra, in Acts 14, Paul did a miracle, and he preached the gospel. And the response was syncretism by those who saw the miracle and heard the gospel. They thought that Paul and Barnabas were two gods, Zeus and Hermes. Thus, Paul quickly remedied the situation by drawing a distinction between the Creator and the creation. And he located himself with them, and he said, I am just a man like you. I am just a creature. So, unlike the Arminian missionary, Paul then took the time to go back to the doctrine of God and lay the foundation for the gospel so it could be understood. Why did he take the time to do this? Why didn't he just buzz off? Because he loved men. Okay? In Athens, in Acts 17, verse 16 and following, Paul spoke with the leading philosophers of his day. Here again, the pagans didn't have a clue about what Paul meant when he said Jesus and the resurrection. Thinking that these were two new gods, Paul was given an opportunity to clarify at a place called Mars Hill. There again, he was not antsy about getting to the gospel. He knew the worldview of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and was able with just one Greek word to challenge both sides at the same time, essentially killing two birds with one stone. That demonstrates, that word is in verse 22 when he said, you are very religious. That one Greek word would have put both Stoic and Epicurean philosophers on their heels and would have grabbed their attention. It demonstrates how keenly aware Paul was of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophies and how he even knew their points of similarity and difference so that he could pick one that they had in common at one point in time. Then he went on to lay the foundation once more for understanding Jesus and the resurrection, and he did this by teaching the doctrine of God and the creator-creature distinction. Paul seemed to always want to go back to creation to get that established before he could even get to Jesus and the resurrection, because it's in the context of God's creative power and that God is outside of the universe that resurrection makes sense, that people can be raised by the dead because this sovereign God created the universe. Resurrection doesn't carry. How many people were killed on crosses in Rome in the first century? What does that mean? It means that someone died on a cross, unless there's some verbal revelation to tell us that there is a theological import to this one man's particular crucifixion. Otherwise, it's just any old death in the first century. So the theological import into that event comes from the Word of God. It doesn't come out of thin air. We don't import our own meaning to what it is. The only place we find out what the crucifixion is really about is within the confines of Scripture. It tells us what it meant. Again, Paul is not trying to win an argument and make these people look stupid, although they may have looked stupid. There's nothing wrong with a person looking stupid. The Bible calls people who have not trusted Christ as ignorant. It means they're not informed. It doesn't mean they don't have brilliant minds. It doesn't mean they can't be brilliant people. Many brilliant people I know are unbelievers. Brilliant! That's not what we're saying. We're saying that they are not informed with truth at this point. So, I could go on and on with examples of this, but I think we've made our point. It's very important to know other people's worldviews. If we love them, we will try to do so. So if we want to follow Peter's command in 1 Peter 3:15 to be like Jesus and Paul and effectively defend Christ, then we need to have an understanding of the religious viewpoints in our world. And this is becoming increasingly apparent in America with the influx of immigrants from other cultures. I think it is foolish to think that when people immigrate to our country, it's just people who come over here. It's people, rather, that have an entire culture and religious baggage that they bring with them. And eventually this baggage seeps into our culture, effectively blinding our children and our grandchildren from the gospel. So Jesus said, or Peter said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And he says in Colossians 2:8, Paul does, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, "We are destroying speculations." Notice, anything that does not cohere or harmonize with Scripture is a speculation. Okay? It has no grounds in reality. It's just a speculation. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Here Paul is concerned about our thought life. He's concerned about your thought life and whether it is being obedient to Christ or not. So this refers to every area of life has to be taken captive to Christ. And not just our religious life, but our business life, our hobby life, our political life. Every area of life. The Bible doesn't want us to compartmentalize these things, but rather put them under one head, Jesus Christ. So this week, I want to simply introduce you to a new religion, not a new one, but one of known as Roman Catholicism. And some of the teachings I'll introduce you to, and then seven basic kinds of Catholics or friends that you may know. And next week, we will point by point compare some of these teachings with the Word of God. The beginnings of the Catholic Church. A survey of the word Catholic is in order because it's so confused. A Catholic dictionary gives this definition. Catholic. The word is derived from the Greek and simply means universal. Universal. It is often wrongly applied to the Church of Rome. It is, in fact, strictly speaking, a contradiction of terms, because Catholic means universal, but Roman means particular. So right off the bat, we have a contradiction of terms. Roman Catholicism began in the 4th century under the reign of Constantine, who in the year 324 AD made Christianity the official religion of the Western Roman Empire. With membership in the church came many privileges, and so pagans by the thousands pressed in to become members so they could enjoy the privileges. And membership was by baptism only and not by conversion. The numbers were so great that it was impossible to instruct them all in Christianity. These pagans, more used to the pagan rituals that appealed to their sinful natures, were not satisfied with the simple Christian worship. And unfortunately today, many Protestants have begun to search for more than the Bible's simple form of worship. As a result, they added elaborate pagan rituals, which included their heathen beliefs and practices. And I am very much convinced more than ever now that Protestant churches are constantly under pressure to add these to their services to accommodate the culture. People simply are not content any longer with the simple form of worship that the New Testament teaches. Gradually, this fact of the overwhelming number of pagans coming into the Roman church overwhelmed the church, and the church became more heathen than Christian. In fact, many of the heathen temples were actually rededicated to be Christian churches. Over time, the church adopted a sacrificing and elaborately appareled priesthood, which is incidentally a carryover and very similar to the Old Testament priesthood of Israel. Elaborate rituals, images, holy water, incense, monks and nuns, the doctrine of purgatory, and in general, a belief that salvation was achieved by works rather than by grace. Thus, the church in Rome and throughout the empire ceased to be the apostolic church and came what we know to be called the medieval church. Today, Roman Catholicism accounts for 1 billion people. The Vatican claims one out of every six people on this planet is a member of their church. We ask the question of why has it grown to such numbers? There are several reasons, but I think the most poignant was mentioned by Bettner. He said, the real cause of Roman Catholic growth and success is to be found in the indifference of the Protestants and their lack of devotion to their own evangelical message. We're simply not devoted to the truth, is what he's saying. We're not devoted to our message. And so, Catholicism continues to grow as we sit on our haunches. Marcellus Kick said, these enemies could be completely vanquished if the Christians of this day and age were as vigorous, as bold, as earnest, as prayerful, and as faithful as Christians were in the first several centuries, and in the time of the Reformation. And it is a due fact that as Christians in America, we are very subdued. I want to show you some about the evolution of Roman Catholic doctrine over the centuries. We'll start in about the year 300 AD, when we had the introduction of prayers for the dead. About the same time, what you know as the sign of the cross became a doctrine. In 375, the veneration of angels and dead saints and the use of images. In the year 394, the Mass as a daily celebration. In 431, the beginning of the exaltation of Mary and the term applied to her, Mother of God. In 500, priests began to dress differently from laymen. If you want these, I can make a copy of this for you. The doctrine of purgatory established by Gregory I in 593. These are all AD, of course. The Latin language used in prayer and worship beginning in 600, which effectively separated the hierarchy of the church from the people because the people didn't know Latin. It was no longer the vulgar tongue. Prayers directed to Mary, prayers directed to dead saints and angels began about 600 AD, rather than prayers directed to the Father. The title of Pope, or Universal Bishop, applied first to Boniface III in 607. In other words, Peter wasn't the first Pope. College of Cardinals established in 927. The cardinals were directly beneath the Pope in terms of hierarchy and power. We'll look at that hierarchy in a minute. Fasting on Fridays and during Lent began in 998. The Mass developed gradually as a sacrifice, and attendance became obligatory in the 11th century. And what I mean by the Mass being a sacrifice, I mean that it's not just a picture of Christ's sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that takes away sins every time it is done. Or said that it does that. The priest himself commits a sacrifice. Okay? He is truly taking the place of Christ there. Celibacy of the priesthood, 1079. The rosary, mechanical praying with beads, invented by Peter the Hermit in 1090. When you hold the little beads and repeat certain prayers. The sale of indulgences to get people out of purgatory or to spend less time in purgatory, etc., etc. 1190 A.D. The doctrine of transubstantiation, that in the Mass, the bread and the cup become, they are, the physical, literal blood and body of Christ. It's got to be. It's a sacrifice. That's it. Auricular confession of sins to a priest rather than to God. 1215. At the Council of Toulouse, the Bible was forbidden to laymen in 1229. It was placed on the list of forbidden books. Purgatory, 1439. The Jesuit order was founded by Loyola in 1534 after the Reformation had begun. I've taught you about that a little bit before. Tradition was declared to be of equal authority with the Bible at the Council of Trent in 1545. So that means everything that's included here that I just talked to you is now on equal authority with the Bible. The apocryphal books were added to the canon by the Council of Trent in 1546. 15 additional books. The Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary was added by Pope Pius IX in 1854. You should never confuse this with the virgin birth of Christ. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about the Immaculate or Virgin birth of Mary. Okay? Don't be confused. The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Christ's virgin birth. Okay? They think Mary was born sinless. Okay? The Syllabus of Errors. So this is a document that contains about 85 points. You can look it up on the internet. It condemned freedom of religion. It condemned freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, freedom of press, and it condemned scientific discoveries which are disapproved by the Roman Church, and it gave the Pope temporal authority over all civil rulers in 1864. If you read this Syllabus of Errors, I promise you, you cannot be a loyal American citizen and be a Roman Catholic at the same time. It's impossible. It's flat impossible. Anybody who reads it would know that. I'm not making any kind of harsh judgment. It's just a statement of fact. The Infallibility of the Pope, Vatican Council, 1870. More recent additions have been the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, that is, her bodily ascension into heaven. This was added in 1950. And Mary was proclaimed the Mother of the Church in 1965. I've given you this list of various doctrines to show you the evolution of Roman Catholic teaching and how far it has moved away from Scripture. In short, human teachings have replaced the Bible, and the authority of tradition has completely overridden the authority of the Bible. And I would suggest to anyone who doubts this that they read the New Testament for themselves. Most Catholics I have talked to, and that others have talked to, know little to nothing about what the Bible teaches. And that is likely because the Bible is a forbidden book and can only be rightly interpreted by the expert interpreters of the Roman Catholic Church. For a Catholic to even read the Bible is considered a venial sin and will send them directly to purgatory if they die. However, in recent years, I'm aware that some priests are permitting laymen to read the confraternity version, which is a Roman Catholic version that has little commentary by the expert interpreters of Catholicism. But nowhere in the Bible will you find the need for the expert exegetes to to dictate the Bible's interpretation. So this is just another means of controlling the people. So I would suggest to anyone that doesn't believe that these are the teachings, or that these teachings are not taught in the Bible, to simply read the New Testament for themselves and look for even a hint of any of these doctrines. I think the number one thing you can do is to try to get a Roman Catholic friend to read the New Testament. That is the most important thing you can do. If you can get them to do that, God can do the rest. Okay? What is so stunning is that most of these doctrines that I listed above are all binding on all Roman Catholics, because they've been proclaimed by a supposedly infallible pope or a dogmatic church council. So to deny any of these that have been so proclaimed is to commit mortal sin and to be anathematized from the Roman Catholic Church. So they must believe these things in order to be in good standing with the Church. Now, there are several kinds of Roman Catholics. I realize that every professing Roman Catholic does not have the same level of commitment to these doctrines that I mentioned. I understand that, of course. Therefore, I think it's helpful, though, to look at some of the different types of Catholics that you might have as friends. Further, I might add that just because a person is a Roman Catholic does not mean they cannot be a genuine Christian. They may be. But let me add that in discussing with a friend of mine, an ex-Catholic for Christ who has a ministry to Catholics, his name is Mike Gendron, I asked him, I said, how many Catholics are genuine Christians? Of course, he can't know their hearts, but this is from his experience in discussing with them. He responded by saying, in my many years of interaction with Roman Catholics, I could not say that more than 1% are genuinely saved. He also said that if you're going to try to find out if a Catholic is genuinely born again or not, that you should not ask them, how do you think you get to heaven? But how in Catholicism are you to keep from going to hell? And he said that if you'll ask them that question, you will find out very quickly if they are a genuine believer or not. I also have another friend, Joseph Barbosa. He's from Brazil, and he went into the priesthood while he was there. He said that the abuses of the priesthood were too much for his conscience, and he left and is now a Protestant minister in America. And I asked him a similar question. I said, can a Roman Catholic be a genuine Christian? And he looked at me, you know, with compassion, of course, and he answered me with a question. He said, can you be a Christian if you believe that wearing a scapular saves? Can you be a Christian if you believe that the Pope is Christ on earth? Can you be a Christian if you believe that the seven sacraments are necessary for salvation? Can you be a Christian if you believe that in the Mass the priest actually offers a sacrifice for sin? Can you be a Christian if... And he went on and on and on. And this is a man who left the priesthood and was abandoned by his entire family for doing so. So the victims of this Roman system are really the laity, the common man. They are schooled from birth to accept the teachings of the Church implicitly and are almost totally ignorant of the political machinations of the clergy. See, the higher you go up in the hierarchy, the more political the organization becomes. It starts with the Pope up top, which of course you can't read because it's like a 5'10 font. Beneath that are the cardinals, of which there's, I think, around 120 or so. These are appointed by the Pope. Underneath them, you have the archbishops, then the bishops, and then at the bottom level, in your local villas and towns and cities, you have the priests. The priests are really the crux of the whole system because they control the laity through the confessional system. The interrogation that goes on in the confessional booth would stun you. It's too much for me to even bring forward in our discussion. Learning everything about the people, particularly the women. Putting fear into them, of course, and therefore having control over them. Control over their lives from birth when they're baptized as an infant, to death when they're supposedly absolutized from sin. The priest is there at their marriage. At every event, he is the one presiding. There are seven basic kinds of Roman Catholics. One, there are those who are converts. Two, spiritual suicides. I'll evaluate on each one of these in a minute. Three, the genuinely naive. Four, the practical Catholic. The nominal Catholic, number five. Number six, the real liberals. Seven, the good people. Let's start with the converts. These are a small group of people who see the influence of the Roman Catholic Church and jump on the bandwagon, because they're the kind of people who see an opportunity to gain a position and influence that they would not otherwise be able to have. Okay? I'll call those converts to Catholicism. They see an opportunity. Number two, the spiritual suicides are the largest group. These are not serious about religious truth, but they have realized that through the Roman Catholic Church, they can gain a promise of heaven by giving money and repeating sterile formulas. The genuinely naive are the third group. They are enamored by the beautiful music, gorgeous trappings, fragrant incense, majestic temples, and eye-filling spectacles, which Rome has designed to lull the senses into a state of euphoria. And the victim mistakes these for heavenly transport. Fourth, we have the practical Catholic. This is the man who uses the Roman Catholic Church for personal reasons to advance his career through church connections. These people are normally very active in promoting Catholic ideology because by doing so they make themselves very visible in front of everyone else. I would suggest we probably have a lot of these in Protestantism too. Practical Protestants. Fifth, we have the nominal Catholic. This is the one who was born into the Catholic Church. His family's been a Catholic for generations. He's normally not very interested, but they do follow the rules of the church when it fits his conveniences. They attend Mass regularly, and they vote for Roman Catholic candidates. There's a whole political aspect to this, if you're not aware. Sixth, we have the real liberals. This is a small group who actually have a lot of integrity. They cannot reconcile their consciences with the teachings of the church, and eventually their consciences win out, and they leave the church. So there's a small group of these in every generation. The good people are the last category. They make up about a third. They are a large portion. This is probably where most of your friends lie. They're the good people. They're good, self-respecting, they're honest. They're a little naive, but they are good neighbors, and they're the kind of people that Protestants stand up for whenever someone makes any negative statement about the Roman Catholic Church, of which that just got just about all of us, right? Okay. These people are those who would probably leave if they knew the true purpose, motives, and character of their church's leadership. However, normally they do not investigate the doctrinal teachings of Catholicism. So if you can ever get them to investigate it and read the New Testament, then these people would probably be disgusted and would leave, more than likely. And I think this is probably where most of the people that we know sit. So there are seven basic kinds of Catholics. And a lot of what I've said has maybe even angered many of you because you have Catholic friends. It's not my intent, of course, to anger you, but to inform you of the system of Roman Catholicism and what is required to be in good standing with the church, what you must believe. I will tell you that the normal response that I get from Protestants who have Catholic friends is that their Catholic friend is a believer. Okay? I've never heard someone say that their Catholic friend was probably not a believer. I've rarely heard. I think I may have heard one. But all of them think that their Catholic friend is a believer. Now you can chunk what Mike Gendron said out the window, who used to be a Catholic and spends his whole life ministering to them, that only about 1% could possibly be genuine. Or you can rely, you can toss that and rely on your own experience, or you can maybe take that to heart I think it's a normal human response to think that our friends are believers. We want to think that they're believers. But I assure you, if you're truly a friend, you'll not detract from proclaiming to them the gospel and asking them and questioning them to find out if they really are. The Catholic system, in my opinion, would probably have most of your friends enslaved. If you've ever made any effort to talk with them about spiritual things, then you know that they have precious little Bible instruction. I've never talked to a Catholic that had a lot of understanding of the Bible, ever. And that is because the priests have received precious little instruction in the Bible during their 12 years at seminary. There's 12 years of training that are involved in the becoming a priest. Okay, 8 years normally of what we consider basic studies. Some of that can be a university degree. The last 4 years is seminary. The typical age or best age to get a student is probably about the age of 16. By the time they finish, they're 28 years old. Oftentimes, if they catch them early enough at the age of 16, then they don't have a college degree and could do nothing else in life but be a priest. And it's difficult to get out of it once you're in it. You're 28 years old. To do anything else in this world, you'd have to go back to college again. You've got a pretty good life. If you're a Roman Catholic priest, they take care of you. So it's very difficult to get out. After about 6 months, you've figured out through all your training and how to interrogate during a confession that you're doing something terribly wrong and getting into people's lives so much and controlling them. But with all the niceties and all the influence, it's very difficult for priests to leave. By the time they get the guts to do it, they're 45 or 50 years old. And by that time, what are they going to do if they leave? All their connections are through the church. Their insurance, their home loan, everything is through other people in the church. What are they going to do? They would be very, very poverty stricken if they left. Very few have the guts to leave. Many are disgruntled and would like to leave, but they have nowhere to go. So 12 years of training, and very little of this is Bible instruction. L.H. Lehman, former priest and founder of the Converted Catholic magazine, said that only in the last years of seminary training did they receive any instruction on the Bible, and that was in Latin. He says, "The scripture course itself was merely an apologetic for papal interpretation of certain texts of scripture to suit the past historical development," everything I've shown you tonight, "and aims of the papal power. Nothing was taught or indicated to us about the spiritual, individual message of Christ in the gospel itself. Hence, what was sought in teaching the Bible was a glib use of tag-ends of text in defense of papal power." That comes from The Soul of a Priest, page 54. In listening to several, they have conferences all over the United States for ex-Catholics. Several years ago, I listened to a tape of some of the testimonies of some of these ex-Catholics. And one of them was about a 90-year-old nun. And she had been in a, convent, thank you. She had been in a convent since she was a little girl. When she was 88 years old, she still had never heard the gospel message. But she did hear it. And she believed in Christ and was saved. Her story is very moving. So this is one reason we're evaluating a very small portion of Catholicism. You're not going to hear the gospel in a Catholic church. You will not. And yet to be born again, one must hear the gospel, as we started tonight. You must hear in order to believe. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is my prayer that these facts will not enrage you, but will create compassion in you for those who have not heard the gospel. 1 billion people are at stake. We cannot assume that people know what the gospel message is. I had a lady in my office one day. She goes to the Catholic Church here. She wanted money, of course, you know, to get her kids to Austin so she could get medical help for them. So, of course, I want to give her the gospel. So I say, what do you have to do to stay out from hell? You know, I said the basic question Jenner told me to ask. He said, well, you pray to God and you'd be good. Was the answer. So I get through explaining the whole thing to her for 10 minutes, trying to lay the foundation and work up to the gospel and all this. And I tell her, all you've got to do is believe. And she looks at me and she says, oh, that's common sense. And I'm thinking, if it's so common, why 10 minutes ago did you not know the answer? Because it's not common. She didn't know. Fact was, she wanted out of there because her boyfriend was waiting in the car so they could skedaddle and get out of here. Of course, I didn't know he was there. The whole time, she was just wanting to get out. So these people need the gospel, okay? And don't think that they're believers. Never assume that someone's a believer. Always assume they're an unbeliever until you've got good evidence otherwise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your clear gospel message. It is the truth, and we must rest upon the truth. We have to be ready. We have to know what these people believe so that we're able to give them an answer gently and reverently, because they need to hear from the living God. They need to hear your voice through the Scriptures, and they need to hear Jesus Christ and his work for them on the cross. We pray for any of those who might know us, be our friends or family members, who are enslaved to the system. We pray, Lord, that you would open their ears to hear, and that we would have the boldness to come through clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.